good morning. I want to thank Jason Grigsard for preaching last week. Did a great job and just reminding us of the importance of community and our doing this walk with God together. And kind of to give you a little heads up on that, we're going to be approaching summer, and during summer we take a break from our Sunday school hour, and we're going to be trying different things this summer that will seek to enhance community, to seek to enhance relationships with one another. So that's coming up, just to put it on your radar. And just again, it's our desire for us truly to be a body that knows one another. And so many of us are so busy, and we recognize that, and we also recognize that Sunday morning is still a time that many of us set aside to be with our brothers and sisters, and so we just want to do some different things to connect us with one another, hopefully to build relationships so we can be impetus to love and good deeds in one another's lives. Again, we are called to do this together. I always say Christianity is a team sport, and we need one another in that process, so I hope you anticipate what's going to be coming, because I am. So let me go to the Lord before we open his word. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3 this morning as we continue on in our series, starting in verse 14 and hopefully through the end of this chapter. So let's pray. Father, we come and we are just grateful that we are allowed to call you our Father. And Lord, regardless of the type of human father we had, you are a good and perfect Father that delights to give good gifts to your children. So Lord, as a gracious and merciful and kind and generous Father, we come to you now, extending our hands to receive once again from you that which we cannot earn or work for on our own. We need life, we need your revelation so that we can live this life in a way that would honor and please you. So Lord, I've got nothing to say of importance, but Lord, your word is truth. May it speak to our hearts by your Spirit this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You ever started a project? It may have been, you know, a project at home while you're trying to build something, or an art project, or, you know, when you're little, maybe getting a model or something, and you get like halfway through it, and you've messed up so badly that you just chuck the whole thing. You just, okay, I just got to get rid of this thing. I got to start all over, and I'm going to throw the canvas out. I'm going to, you know, just chuck it up to experience that it's just a learning experience, and I'm going to go on. And we're looking at the beginning of creation and God's creation of Adam and Eve, and then their fall into sin, their rebellion. And if I was God at this point in time, I think I would be like, okay, let's just wash our hands of this start. This is prototype number one. Didn't work out really well. Adam and Eve didn't work out that great, so it's going to be Brad and Julia next, and we'll just start over again. We'll start this whole thing again because they have messed up so badly. But thankfully, we have a God that is incredibly patient, whose love endures forever, who does not destroy us when we're broken, when we're fallen, when we're rebellious. And I want to look at a section of Scripture that mainly focuses on the consequences of our rebellion as a human species, the consequences that have come to fall on all of us. Jonathan just prayed about our being broken, and that's every one of us. We are broken people, and we live in the midst of a broken world. You cannot turn on CNN or MSNBC or Fox News and not see the brokenness of the world that we are in. And if we're honest, we can't look at our own lives closely without seeing a lot of brokenness there as well. But we're called to something more than being broken. We're called to a hope, to change, to being the kind of people that God has called us to be. And even in the midst of this section where God is detailing the consequences that have come because of Adam and Eve's rebellion, that there's hope. There's anticipation that it's not the end of the story. That in the midst of this, and I've seen this kind of in a new and fresh way, that God's love is all over this passage, even in dealing with the consequences of sin. We looked a couple weeks ago about, you know, Adam and Eve and they sin and how God reached out to them and he came to them, and in the cool of the day he's walking in the garden and he says, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam is hiding, right? He's hiding from God, not a really fruitful exercise. And God's not looking for information. He knows exactly where Adam is and where Eve is. And his call is a call to come out, to come clean, to be honest, to acknowledge what they've done. And they blow it miserably, right? They cover themselves up, they hide, and then they point the finger. "Not my fault. It was the serpent. Not my fault. It was this woman that you gave me, God." So in essence, Adam points his finger at God and said, "If you had only not given me this woman, then I would have been fine." And so I'm putting myself in a second in God's shoes and say, how would I respond to this? I've given these people everything they need. I've placed them in a perfect environment. And I've given them only one command, and they've rebelled against me. I'm done. Yet that's not how God responds. God loves us, and he loves us deeply despite our rebellious ways. How do I see that here? When I see it here, then he doesn't wipe them out altogether. He begins with this gracious kind of intervention. "Come on out, Adam. Come on out, Eve. Acknowledge what you've done. Recognize that what you've done is disobedience, is sin, and there's restoration possible if you come clean." In one sense, this is an intervention. God is gathering them to himself and saying, "Hey, you know, I really love you, but if you keep going down this path, this is going to destroy your life, so you need to come out of this." And they, again, respond really miserably to that. There's no admission on their part that they've done anything wrong. There's no acknowledgement that they are owning their stuff. It's just, "No, not my fault, not my, it's this woman, it's the serpent, it's not me, it's anybody but me," right? Yet God is still so gracious with them. Some of us take a long time to come to acknowledge our sin, to own that, to be real before God and to be real before others. And you know what I am so thankful for? We have a God that is rich in mercy and long-suffering. He's patient with us. There were years in my life where I knew the right thing to do. I knew that God was calling me, but I had nothing to do with God at that point in my life. And God had every right at that point in time to say, "Brett, you little twit, I am so done with you." Ting! But despite my covering up, despite my blaming, despite my hiding, God continued to reach out. He did not eliminate me, and his grace was extended to me. And I asked myself, "Brett, am I patient with those that don't get it yet? That are still hiding, that are still covering up, that are still blaming? Do I have my father's attitude in going to them and saying, 'Come on, where are you? What's going on? Don't you know the path you're going down is going to lead to destruction? Come clean. Come to the Father.'" It's the kind of Father we have, and we see it here right in the beginning. Second thing I see here is that God does not curse Adam and Eve. He curses the serpent, but he doesn't curse Adam and Eve. He curses their calling, he curses their vocation, he curses their main area of work, but he does not curse them. Being cursed by God is not a good thing. And we see in this passage that God is not cursing them, but he's making life painful and difficult, but he's not cursing them. He certainly is not pleased with what they've done, but he still loves them despite what they've done. Let's read the passage. The Lord God said to the serpent, starting in verse 14 of Genesis 3, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is a reading of God's word. So we see in this passage that the Lord curses the serpent, and we know from Revelation 12 that this serpent is identified with Satan. We don't get a lot of details that I want in this passage. The story is pretty truncated, but we know from Ezekiel 28 that the serpent or the shining one was glorious. He was a guardian cherub. He was in Eden. He was with God. He was one of the holy ones of God, and I think the most holy of all the spiritual beings that God had created. And because of his pride, he fell. And he is cursed, and the serpent is cursed. And how much is the serpent, the physical serpent, and how much is Satan here? We're just really not made aware of, but there's a cursing of the Satan. It's a calling him down, the serpent, to the dust, to the earth. And if you look at these guardian cherubs, they were angelic beings. They were with God in the heavenlies, and God's saying, "You're done being here. You're going down to the dust, to the earth." But for Adam and for Eve, he does not curse them. He curses the woman's calling and vocation, and he curses the man's calling and vocation, and he makes them painful. It's the same word used of both, painful working of the ground and painful bringing forth of children, but he does not curse them. You know what? God still loves us despite who we are. And I see in this the tremendous grace of God. And I ask myself, well, why did not God extend that grace to the serpent here? Why was he cursed? And I don't know the answer to that completely, but I see in Scripture, the more we know about God, the more we have experienced of God, the more accountable we are to God. And if we have a being here that was the very highest and the pinnacle of God's creation in the heavenly realm, that he was this guardian cherub, he was the most beautiful of all God's creation, he was the most intimate with God, for that one to rebel against God, to want to be God, was something that God said, "There's nothing more that I can show you of me that will turn you around." But for Adam and for Eve, there was a lesser understanding, I think, of who God was. And you see this even with the difference in who's held accountable for the fall. Adam is primarily held accountable for the fall, right? He was there the whole time. He should have stood up and said, "Hey, you turkey, we are already made in the image of God. We don't need to become like God because he has already created us in his image. He has given us sovereignty and rule and reign. You need to back off." But he was silent, and he listened to his wife. Now, I'm sure because of the fall throughout history, see, I don't have to listen to my wife. This is just proves that that's not what the text is saying here. In this particular instance, he should not have listened to his wife. He should have stood and he should have protected, but he did not. And he is held more liable for this than Eve. But they're not cursed, and God is gracious to them. I have to ask myself a question too. Am I gracious and merciful with those that know so little about God? Easy for us as Christians to point fingers at people. They should not be doing that. They should not. I think we need to realize that people are growing up oftentimes in an environment where they've heard absolutely nothing about God and the Judeo-Christian ethic anymore. And we find that hard to believe, but that's the reality in many places now. I remember hearing a story about a school teacher in England, and it was Easter time, and she was doing something that was related to Easter, and she talked about Jesus Christ, and one of the kids said, "I just thought that was a swear word. That's the only thing that I've ever heard in my home is my dad using that as a cuss word." And we said, how can that happen? And so we look out at people who are doing all sorts of stuff, and they're just, that's all they know. Are we gracious? Are we kind? Are we merciful to those that know so little, or do we judge them and do we write them off before even giving them the time of day? Our Father is gracious. And also see his love for rebellious hearts in that he continues to care and provide for them, even before they acknowledge their sin. There's no evidence in this text that they came clean, that they finally owned up to their sin, right? And this, to me, reminds me that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God does not wait for us to come clean, to start loving him, to do everything right before he cares and loves us. And here he is, he's providing for them. He's sending them east of Eden, right? He's sending them out of the garden, this place that was his dwelling with human beings in the world, out of there, this place that was abundant food, everything was provided, no worries, no harm, no mosquitoes, no flies, none of that, I don't think, was there. If they were there, they were operating perfectly, just cleaning up the leftover food and stuff like that. And he's sending them out of that place into an environment that was going to be hostile. And he, in essence, is saying, fig leaves aren't going to do it out there for you guys. You need something more substantial than that. And he provides them with skins. And I think there's a foreshadowing here of sacrifice, that something dies for your provision. That God cares for the physical needs of even those that haven't yet come back to him. And as believers, I think we're called to do that as well. There's a place for us to minister compassionate physical care for people. And I was raised in days like, either preach the gospel or you do social action, right? It's not an either or, it's a both and, right? God cares, and he cares even for the physical needs of Adam and Eve here, but he also cares very much for their spiritual needs. And there's this picture of what's called the first gospel in Scripture. This is verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent or to Satan, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It's interesting that usually the offspring is reckoned through the male, but here in this passage it says, Eve, it's your offspring through which this seed is going to come, this offspring, this individual, he is going to come. And it narrows it down from offspring, and it's like, well, you know, Satan doesn't have offspring, right? Well, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You're of your father, the devil, right? Because you're liars. And so he's saying that there's going to be spiritual strife that's coming, right? And the ultimate culmination of that strife is going to be between one of the woman's offspring. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. She'll bear a son, and she'll name it Emmanuel, God with. It's going to be between that individual and the evil one. And it's the picture of being in a group and a viper coming into the group, and somebody in that group going after the viper to stomp on it. And while that stomp is happening, the viper hits the heel, and so that person takes the strike while crushing the head of the viper. And you look at this and you see this beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus coming and him taking the blow, taking the hit, taking the venom of death for you and me while crushing evil in the process. God provides, and he lets them know, hey, I will provide. How much they understood at this point in time, I'm not really sure. But it's clear that God is already thinking, this is how I'm going to work this out in these folks' lives. Ephesians 1 talks about we were chosen by God before the creation of the world. Titus 1 talks about our eternal life being promised to us before the ages even began. So before any of this happened, God knew everything that was going to happen. And he had already interacted with that and said, this is my plan. This is how I'm going to work them out of their rebellion and of their sin. And it's going to cost me the life of my son. And he still created and still did it. That is amazing grace and love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we were even in existence, the Godhead decided this is the plan that we're going to enact to bring back rebellious men and women to ourselves. And we're going to take a blow. We're going to take a strike from the serpent. But this is what we are going to do. So even in the midst of these consequences of our rebellion, God is being gracious and showing his love. Ultimately, God will provide a way back to life for all of us who trust in Christ. It's through this seed that comes, through the seed that crushes the head of the serpent, through someone else facing that sword of the cherubim of dying, providing access to the tree of life. And we're going to close reading the end of Revelation, but there's the tree of life that shows up there again, and we have access to it. And there's God with us, and there no longer needs to be a temple. Why? Because God is present with his people, just like he was at the beginning in the garden. That's what's to come, and it's this amazing, beautiful story that God has all planned out in his head before any of it even begins. And it's driven by a God of grace and love that reaches out to us even as rebellious sinners. But despite God's ultimate mercy and grace, there are still major consequences because of our rebellion. Anyone who's walked on this planet knows them. First is, I'm going to call, work pain. For women, there's pain in childbirth, and I think this includes more than just the birth of children. That is incredibly painful, never been through it, but seen it. Almost passed out from it, had to leave the room, had to have a nurse give me a Fanta. It's like, oh, come on back. You know, my wife's just hanging in there. I'm like, oh, I can't handle this. Okay, so I know that a little bit. But I think that that is also in the process of rearing children as well. This whole sphere of bringing kids into the world and bringing them up. Children, there's no manuals given for them, right, that ultimately work in every case. And how many of you have found parenting a whole lot easier than you thought it was going to be at the beginning? It's just like, oh, man, this is just a breeze, just super easy. It couldn't be easier. God's gracious in that process, but the reality is that your kids are these beings that can bring you more joy than any being, but they're also these beings that can bring you more sorrow and pain and difficulty as well. There's pain, and in this culture at this time, that was the woman's primary role. And for the man, it was pain in agriculture. Before, you want something to eat, you just go out in the yard, pick, 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 pick. We got it, we're covered. Not a lot of sweat to that, not a lot of work to that, right? But now, it's thorns and thistles and all this kind of stuff. I grew up in the North. Southern gardening and Southern lawn care is just, it's a whole different thing, right? It's a whole different thing. I'm getting down here and it's like, whoa, you know, I'm paying people to do my yard, and then my yard is dying. It's like, hey, I can kill my yard myself. I'm gonna take this over. And then it's like, okay, it's still dying. You know, oh, you got fungus. No, you got mole crickets. No, you got chinch bugs. No, you got this, you got that. And it's like, I'm just trying to grow grass, you know? And it's just like, it's like, why doesn't fungus hit all my weeds? My weeds thrive in fungus. But it's just what it is, and I can't imagine, you know, actually depending on a harvest each year that I couldn't go to Publix, but I actually have to bring stuff out of my own garden and live off of that, because I always plant stuff, and right by about the time it gets ready to be ripe, something dreadful happens to it, and it's like, wow, if my family had to depend on me for this, it'd be sorry. There's pain, there's sweat, you know, it's like, it's horrible. But even in this, I think there's a grace. Because our tendency as human beings is to put our allegiance on that which we control and which we have an ability to provide for, and God said, no, this work area, it's not going to do it for you. If you think that your life will be provided through bearing kids and raising kids, or your life is going to be provided through work, I'm going to just put a whole bunch of pain in that to let you know that's not where you're going to find life anymore. There was work before the fall, but it was, I think, satisfying, fulfilling, engaging, and all that has changed now. Then there are relationships in pain. We see this in verse 16. It said, your desire, talking to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. These are interesting words, and it comes up again, the same words in chapter 4, where Cain is dialoguing with the Lord, and the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry, verse 6, and why is your face fallen? You provided a bad sacrifice that God did not want. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Come on, Cain, do what is right. I'll accept you then. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, the same word there, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The same words in the same context. So this idea of desire, it wants to take over you. But it wants to rule you, and it wants to dominate you. And I see this throughout the history of the world. That women, I think, always want more from their husbands and from men that their men are willing to provide. They're just, it's not that. And also, there's a domination and a domineering ruling of women by males in this world. This isn't servant leadership here. This is, you will do my bidding because I have power over you. And I think primarily that's because men tend to be physically stronger than women. I know that's not a universal, don't write me, you know, Ronda Rousey or whatever, however you pronounce your name, could probably take me down in a heartbeat in a cage fight. I know that would probably happen. But in general, and you see this throughout history, that women tend to be dominated by men. Look at a Muslim culture. Talk to a Mormon. Do you realize that in Mormon theology, the husband, he is given the right to call his wife into heaven. He doesn't call her, she doesn't go. Do you know how much power that gives a husband over a wife that believes that? There's pain in marital relationships. Graciously, God provides mercy for those of us who know him, but even in that, there's still difficulty and pain. There's a couple that's coming to see me this week. It's about a year out from their marriage, and they don't have a specific problem. We're just coming in for a tune-up. I said, that's just so wise. Because we're all broken. We're all selfish. We all want our way. We all push our weight around. And God says, that's not how it was originally designed. But relationship pain is evident everywhere. There's also creation pain. Now, this isn't as clear in this text. The ground is cursed here. In Romans 8:22, it says this, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's really interesting that Paul uses that same pains of childbirth for creation now. He says that's going on not just in women bearing children, not just in the ground, but all of creation is in the midst of this broken state. There are hurricanes, there are tornadoes, there's all sorts of stuff that's happening now that wasn't part of God's original design. All of creation is groaning. All of creation is broken, and it's broken because of our sin and our rebellion. And how often we blame God, right? I always say, you know, insurance companies, these are acts of God. Well, I guess so in terms of his bringing brokenness to all of creation, but the reason for that brokenness was our rebellion. As we look around, we see that the world is not as it ought to be. You guys ever been in a really, really perfect place? I mean, perfect. And then it gets ruined. We were in a beautiful, perfect, you know, overlooking, you know, Lake Superior, this beautiful, and then the black flies come and the deer fly. And you can't see it. You're just like, ah, you know, and you're running back to the car. It's like, okay, this is kind of a picture of beauty and creation, and it's still lingering there, but in the midst of that is this brokenness of the world that shows up. And so often we as people, we're looking to creation to satisfy us. This thing, this object, this thing that's pulled from creation is going to provide me with life. And God says, no, it's all groaning. It's all broken. That metal you pull out of the ground and make into that really, really nice Porsche, you know what? It's going to need maintenance. It's going to break. It's not going to last more than 15, 20 years if you drive it at all. Creation won't satisfy us. And then there's spiritual pain. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, verse 15, between your offspring and her offspring. It's a struggle. Spiritually, it's a struggle for us. Read Romans 7, right? Read Paul in Ephesians talking about we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and heavenly places. And we don't talk a lot about that in the West, but there is a very real spiritual world that is out there, and it is opposed to us, and it's a wrestling that happens. I played basketball growing up. I always pitied the wrestlers. Kind of admired them, but I kind of pitied them. Because, you know, yeah, we'd have to run suicides, and that was kind of hard. But wrestlers, when they're making weight, you know, they're running around in these rubber suits up to their neck. You know, they're taking X-lax to eliminate everything. And it's like, wow, those guys are, I wouldn't want to wrestle. But that's what we're called to. We're called to wrestle. And it's hard, and it's difficult. And I talk to people and say, why does it have to be so hard? Because of our sin, because of our rebellion. And one day it's coming where it's not going to be that hard, but that time is not right now. Paul says, you know, when I want to do what's right, evil is right there with me. Ever been there? Ever decided, yeah, I'm going to do what's right, and then all of a sudden it seems like all hell breaks loose all around you. You know, you say, I'm going to have my quiet time. And then, like, you know, the washing machine busts or a pipe bursts or, you know, the dog throws up or whatever. It's just really, really hard. And you're like, God, I'm just trying to do what you want me to do. And there's like, yeah, I know, but this is a battle, and it's not going to be easy. And I won't want you to be under an illusion that it's going to be easy, because there's enmity and there's offspring and there's this fight that's going on. So stay in there. Stick with it. You're not home yet. Stay in the battle. Don't leave it. And then ultimately, there's physical death. He says to Adam, to the dust you shall return. Talked about certainties this morning, and there is a certainty of death for all of us that the Lord doesn't translate out of here. Like Enoch or through the rapture, all of us are going to die. The statistics on death are overwhelming. One out of every one person dies, as far as we know, other than a couple exceptions. I know there's an asterisk by that now. But we all have a terminal disease. We all do. And for some reason, we think it's okay when we die at 70 or 80, but not okay if people die at 30. Why should we be okay with dying at all? That's not God's original plan for us. That is part of the brokenness and the consequences of our sin and rebellion. We age, we decay, and ultimately we go back to the grave. These are the consequences. In Adam, we all fell. I wouldn't have made another decision than Adam had. I would have been as sinful, as guilty as Adam. Yet God does not eliminate me. He's gracious to me. And in the midst of these massive and pervasive consequences of our broken, sinful ways, God reaches out, and he reaches out and he offers life to us. And he says, come to me, I'm the seed. Through me, I crushed the head of the serpent. Evil no longer has to rule and dominate in your life. I will be present with you. I will walk through this broken world with you. And Romans 16, 20 says that we are going to crush the head of Satan. God's going to enable us to do that as his body, as he empowers us to do that. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Folks, we are agents of his kingdom, of his bringing relief to some of these consequences, of his kingdom entering into this world. Am I acting as he acted? Am I exhibiting his grace towards those that don't yet know, who are still rebels, who don't yet see their own culpability? Through God's grace, we are all here today. And through God's grace, today is not all there is. Turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at the very end, the bookends of this book. Chapter 21. Starting in verse 1, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In the beginning of chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No more curse. No more pain. We looked at Eden and this river, these rivers that flow out of Eden. And now as the new Jerusalem comes down and heaven and earth come together, there's this river again and there's this tree of life that we were barred from now that we have access to. How? Through Jesus Christ. Through the seed that crushed the head of the serpent. Do you know him? That there is a hope beyond the brokenness of all this stuff? Do you know that if you put your trust in any of this stuff in this world, the best relationships, the best physical stuff that this world provides, it's all going to let you down sooner or later? It's all broken. One day it will be unbroken. It will be fully restored, recreated in Edenic perfection. And God wants us to be there with him again. He sustains us in the midst of the brokenness now, and he calls us into a relationship with him that will go on forever, where there's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no difficulty. I don't know about you, but I long for that. C.S. Lewis said, if in our hearts we find a longing that nothing in this world can satisfy, that's a really, really big hint that we were made for something more than this present world. And I want you to know we are made to be with God forever. And that is possible through a relationship with Jesus Christ of trust and faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. For you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Lord, for those of us who know you, help us to mimic those qualities with the people that we encounter in this world. Lord, sustain us, strengthen us as we are called to walk in the midst of the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of our own lives. Thank you that you care for us, that you do not leave us alone, that for all of us who know you, you have given us your Spirit to take up residence in our lives, to enable us to be the kind of people that we could never be on our own. May we yield to you. May we learn what it means to abide in you, to draw our strength from you, as you bring little pieces of your kingdom, even here and now. Yet, Lord, we long for your return, when all things will be set right. But until you return, Lord, may we be about your business and your calling because of your love and your grace. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.